2 Peter chapter 2. We'll be finishing out chapter 2 this hour and starting chapter 3 next hour. Let's read the text we'll be looking at, and we'll be looking at 18 through 22. Let's go back to 17 because that begins the chapter. So 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, it says, "These," and he's talking about false teachers, "are springs without water and mists driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them, according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.'" And that last line is where we get the name for today's class, the prodigal pig. We'll be talking about him when we get down there. Let's review just a little bit the illustrations that Peter used of error, false teaching. He used three of them, you'll recall, and the first one was Cain. And the way of Cain, we studied last week, was he initiated a religion not dictated by God's revelation. In other words, the offering he brought to God was the offering he wanted to bring, not the offering God told him to bring. So he said, "I'll worship God in my own way." Well, that's false teaching. That's, God does not accept that. God wants us to worship Him in His way. So everything we looked at Genesis 4, everything Cain did was in direct opposition to God. And we found the reason for that in 1 John chapter 3, remember? Because he was a son of his father, the devil. So the sin nature, he followed the ruler of this world rather than God. So he worshipped in his own way. There was Balaam, remember? Balaam, he was mentioned three places in the New Testament. In 2 Peter 2:15, it says, "Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam." And we look at Balaam in the Old Testament, and his way, or the way of Balaam, was he loved rewards. He didn't care how he got them, but he had a love of rewards. So he was always trying to skirt around the issue. And he knew that God did not want him to do something, and we looked at that last week, and yet he asked God three times, "Oh, come on, let's," you know, he's trying to get around the law or skirt the law. He loved rewards. His error was that he thought that God could curse somebody that he had blessed. And his logic, it went something like this. Well, okay, God blessed Israel, right? Yeah, that's right. Well, Israel sinned, so they would deserve God's wrath. Therefore, God must turn around and curse them. Well, he failed to see that God has a way of blessing that is totally separate from human merit. And that's what Christianity is all about, a way of blessing separate from human merit. Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins. It has nothing to do with what we did. He paid that penalty. That same logic is applied to us. You know, we become believers, and as we studied in John, if we become believers, we already have eternal life. When you believe that gospel message, that Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for your sins, you have eternal life. You already have it. It's not something that you will get when you die. You have it now. And God won't take it away because it's not based on what you do. It's based on what Christ did. And Balaam, he didn't see that. Peter says that Balaam was mad. He had a conversation with a jackass, remember? And the jackass, speaking with the voice of a man, brought him back to his senses. And did I tell you the joke last week? Or I don't remember. Someone said that in Balaam's day it was a miracle for a jackass to talk, and today it's a miracle if they shut up. So guess I didn't tell it last week. So the error of Balaam was he thought God could curse someone he had already blessed. And God doesn't do that. He will not curse us as believers. He may discipline us, but he will never, ever, ever curse us. The doctrine of Balaam is that he taught Israel to give up her separation. And we looked at that in Numbers 25. He taught Israel that, why don't you live like everybody else? Well, God didn't want Israel to live like everybody else. He wanted them to live separated lives, just like he does the church. We're not to live like the society around us. That's not to be our what determines our actions. And in fact, there are those teaching the same thing in the church today. They're teaching the church to, well, let's run the church like a business. Let's run it just like businesses run their operations because it's profitable. And they get concerned with nickels and noses is the inside way of saying it. You know, they want money, they want people. And how do they do that? Well, they go out and hire an ad agency, a consulting firm or something. And they do things the way the world does things. Well, that's not what God wants. God wants us to do things His way and to be separate. If I hear that argument, well, everybody's doing it, I don't care. I just don't care if they're doing it. That's not what God wants. He wants the church to do things His way. And then the last one was Korah. Remember in Jude, verse 11, he was the rebellious one. Rebellia, anti-logia. We looked at that word last week. We looked at Korah in Numbers chapter 16. And he led a group that wanted to take over the office of Aaron, the priest. He says, how come you get to be priests? Why can't we be priests? So they went and got priest stuff, like, you know, their fire pans and their incense burners and things. And they said, we're just going to go in and offer these up to God. And God zapped him, of course. His error was rejection of God's appointed mediator. So these are some examples that Peter has used to show us what false teachers do and what they say, what they promote. Now he's going to turn his attention, and that's where we left off last week. Now he's going to turn his attention to the victims of these false teachers in 18 through 22. And first, he gives the promise of the false teachers. What is it that entices these people? Why do people follow false teachers? And false teachers have always been very, very successful. There's no denying that. You see the mega churches today and you'll see it. These guys teaching classes in those mega churches, they have no doctrine whatsoever. They just want to make you feel good. They wouldn't know the difference between an aorist imperative and a turnip. They're just not teachers. They're false teachers, and yet very, very successful. Well, the theme of their promises is freedom. They give you all kinds of things. You can be free from. Become a believer, and you can be freed from sickness because God will heal you. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere. They say, if you become a believer, you'll be freed from your financial problems. The Bible doesn't say that anywhere either. The Bible doesn't say that if I send an evangelist $10 that God will reward me back with $1,000. That's not faith anyway. That's business. That's just a business deal. He's given a good return on my investment. If the bank gave a better one, I'd put it there. That's not Christianity. That's nonsense. Freedom from emotional problems. You think if you become a believer and study the Bible, all your emotional problems will go away? The Bible doesn't say that. What the Bible promises is maturity, Christian maturity, freedom from guilt. And that's a big, big sales tool, big sales pitch. I'm okay, you're okay. If you want to do that, hey, it's okay. Everything's okay. I can't understand why these organizations call themselves churches and use the Bible as their book, because they have no idea what it says. So they appeal to they promise freedom. They appeal through their speech and the senses. Verse 18 says, "For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality." So they're great orators. I mean, these guys are not bad speakers. They have beautiful voice. They have stage presence. They have what it takes to be popular. They just don't have doctrine. And that's the problem. I was talking to a lady one time, and she was telling me that they had gotten a new preacher at their church, a new pastor. And she said, "Oh, he sings just like an angel." Yeah, so what? I mean, that's good if he's a good singer, but what's his doctrine? What does he teach? Well, probably nothing. I shouldn't say that because I've never been to her church, but in talking to the lady, I think her pastor probably wasn't a teacher. So their religion appeals to the senses. They have magnificent buildings, a choir, an orchestra the size of a third world country. They have incense for smell, windows for color, everything that appeals to the senses. Sensuality, in verse 18, words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality. That's the word aselgia. Aselgia means lack of self-constraint, and I'll read the dictionary definition of this word. Lack of self-constraint, which involves one in conduct that violates all bounds of what is socially acceptable. Self-abandonment. So sensuality, we tend to think that as a sexual type of thing. But that's not all that's involved here. This is what is involved is participating in behavior that's not socially acceptable. So you can kind of let yourself go. Have you ever seen, for example, say you're standing in a line at a movie and somebody flops down on the floor and lays there. You'd call an ambulance, right? "Oh, don't worry. He's glued to the floor in the spirit." You know? That's not a socially acceptable thing, and yet they do it in churches. I've seen them. They laugh like dogs in the spirit. Or bark like dogs. Laugh like dogs? My dog used to laugh, but yeah. They bark like dogs. I've seen them. They laugh uncontrollably. They get drunk in the spirit. All kinds of things that are totally socially unacceptable, but they can abandon all that in church. That's very, very appealing to some people, to a lot of people, in fact, because these churches are huge. It's because they can just kind of abandon all their self-restraint. So that's what they promise. Now, who are their victims? The victims of these people, in verse 20, it says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world." Now the word escape here is a present tense participle. This is an ongoing process. It's not a completed process. So we could translate it, those who are barely escaping. And they have escaped the defilements of the world. And then in verse 18 it says, those who barely escape. barely escape. Again, a present participle. It's an ongoing process. Those who are barely escaping, they're beginning to get away from the false teachers. Now he's turning from the false teachers to their victims. And there's a group of these victims who have become interested in Christianity. And they're barely escaping. They're not yet believers, but they're barely escaping the ones who live in error because they promised them freedom. So, in other words, they've made a move towards Christianity. These are the victims now, not the teachers, but they haven't yet become believers. So they're interested. And you know what? They've even changed their lives because of the truth. Look down at verse 20. It says, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world by knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." So they've escaped the defilements. And we'll get to that word when we get down there. But they've changed their lives because of their association with Christianity. They're interested in Christianity. And what this section is going to tell us, if they go back, they're worse off than they were before. Because now they know truth, and they've rejected it. Remember, knowledge always brings responsibility. They won't be able to stand before God and say, "You know what, I never heard of that." They won't be able to say that because they've had knowledge and now they've rejected it. So remember, verse 20 now is talking about not the false teachers themselves, but their victims. So we can say three things about this group of people. First, they are identified with Christianity. They become interested. They're apparently going to some of the churches that Peter is writing to. They're even changed by Christianity. They have escaped the defilements of the world. The last thing we can say about them, though, is that they do not possess salvation. Look at John chapter 13. And this might clear some things up. John 13 and verse 21. John 13:21, he's talking about Judas, and it says, "When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, 'Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me.'" So he's talking about Judas. He said, "One of you will betray me." That is one of the disciples. One of the disciples who, and what do these guys do? They gave up everything to follow Christ. They changed their lives because of Christ, because of truth. Now, verse 22, it says, "The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. So Judas covered very well. He fit in with this group. He was like one of them. But if you look down at verse 27, it says, "After the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore Jesus said to him, 'What you do, do quickly.'" So Judas was not a believer. But he covered very well. He fit in. These guys were interested in Christianity, the ones Peter's talking about now. They come to church, they kind of fit in, and they're going to be enticed back into their former ways. Look at John chapter 6. And verse 66. John 6:66. Verse 66 says, "As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore." So he had disciples, they withdrew. There's all kinds of illustrations. Look at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders that there are going to be false teachers and that these false teachers are going to be everywhere. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was in Miletus, look at verse 17, it says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now back down at verse 28, he tells these guys, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So there are example after example of false teachers. And these false teachers are going to come in and they're going to be successful in the church. In verse 20, when it says, we're back in 2 Peter 2 now, in verse 20, when it says, for if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that if is a first class if. Peter assumes for his argument that there are people there who are unbelievers, but their lives are improving because of contact with truth. And that can happen, can't it? I mean, a person can be in contact with truth. His life can improve. He can become a better person. And yet he's not a believer yet. He says he's escaped the defilements of the world. Defilements is an interesting word. It's the word miasma. Have you ever heard the English word miasma? Miasma refers to a bad odor sometimes. It used to refer, originally in English, the word miasma was referred to the aura that surrounded a corpse. And it was supposed to be dangerous to get within the miasma of a dead body. Anyway, that's just kind of a fun word, if you like gross things. Anyway, defilements, miasma, is a word that was used for immorality in the Greek text. Although it was not limited to that. It was not limited to that. Defilements could be connected with something else, like crime, for example, was considered a defilement. So that's what a miasma, that's what they've escaped. So a person becomes interested in Christianity. He becomes moral. He doesn't commit crimes anymore. He becomes a better person. King James has an interesting word for this, and I think it's a better translation. Is it pollutions? Yeah, pollutions. He's escaped the pollution of the world, but he hasn't escaped the corruption yet. And there's a difference. Pollutions are external. Like we have polluted atmosphere, and we can escape that. But these guys' problems isn't external. They can escape the pollution of the world and not the corruption. Because, you know what? There's still something rotten inside. They still have a sin nature. And if they haven't become believers, they can't escape that. So their problem is internal, not external. And they can escape the external pollutions of the world, but unless you become a believer, you cannot escape the internal. The means to escape the pollution of the world is the same, whether you're a believer or not, really. It's a knowledge of truth. And in particular, the truth about Jesus Christ is what we're talking about here in the context. So these guys have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Interesting thing about that word knowledge, it's the word epignosis. Epignosis means not just knowledge. Gnosis means knowledge. Epignosis means full knowledge, complete knowledge. There can be a full and complete understanding of the gospel without salvation. And some people misunderstand that. They think, well, if I can only get this person to understand the gospel, they'll be a believer. Well, that's not exactly true, is it? Have you ever had this happen to you? I have. I'll talk to somebody and talk to somebody and talk to somebody, and finally a light goes on and they say, do you mean to tell me that Jesus Christ's death paid for all my sins and there's nothing I can do? And I say, yeah. And they say, oh, I don't believe that. Have you ever had that happen? They have a full, complete knowledge of that gospel message. They don't believe it. And that's what the issue is. It's not whether you understand it. It's whether you believe it. Remember, all believers possess light to some degree. Romans 1, John 1. Look at John 1 chapter, or John chapter 1 and verse 9. Talking about the light of the world in John 1, remember in verse 9 it says, there was the true light which coming into the world enlightens every man. So everybody has light to some degree. Romans chapter 1 says everybody has light to some degree. If you see a tree, then you should be able to figure out that tree had to come from somewhere. Somebody had to create it. It just didn't appear there. But what do? We see a tree. Oh, there's a tree. Let's cut it down and carve it into a god. And they make idols out of it. That's what Romans 1 says. So everybody has light to some degree. So here, these guys had enough light in 2 Peter to produce a moral change in them. But you know what? A moral change is not equivalent to salvation. It's not the same thing. A moral change is not equivalent to salvation. Works are a very poor way of determining really whether a person's a believer or not. I've known unbelievers who are marvelous workers. They do much good. On the other hand, by that same token, lack of moral change isn't always equivalent to not believing. So these guys return. They are entangled again, as it says in our text. Entangled. They are again entangled in them, that is the defilements of the world, and are overcome. This last state has become worse for them than the first. So they return, they're entangled again. They don't believe the truth. They finally come to a point where it says, you know what, I just don't believe this. So they return. They return to the error. You know, they may leave a good church teaching truth, and you'll see them on the street, and they'll say, well, you know what, I kind of got bored with your sermons because you're always teaching out of the Bible. But I'm still very religious. You know, my church doesn't believe the Bible is the Word of God, but, you know, we talk a lot about brotherhood and about love and about helping our fellow man. You know, we have a beautiful church. It's 48 stories high. You know, we have a wonderful choir. We have the pastor's message. It makes you feel good every week. You see what I mean? That they're back under the false teachers. Because that's what the false teachers offer. They offer feeling good. They offer things that are very attractive to the senses. And sometimes people will flirt with Christianity, I'll say, and they'll say, well, you know, this sounds pretty interesting. And then they get bored with the teaching and go back. And that's the kind of people that Peter is talking about here. Now, the result then is that they're worse off than they were before. Verse 21 says, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness, than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. So they're worse off than they were before. They didn't make a complete break with that false teaching, and they didn't make a commitment to learning truth. They didn't believe, so they went back. So to examine the truth, to know the truth, and then return to error is worse than if you never knew the truth to begin with. There's two ways of explaining that. One is the concept of judicial blindness. You know, if truth is rejected enough, God will make it impossible for you to see truth. That's called judicial blindness. But you don't even need that, do you? Just common sense tells you that if you examine the truth and you reject it, then you're worse off than you were before because you won't go back to it then. Well, I tried that Christianity, but it was too boring. Their church was too dumpy. Now, nobody can say that about our church, not today, because we got a fresh coat of varnish on yesterday. Is that what you call that, varnish? Stain. Fresh coat of stain on yesterday. Boy, they did a great job, didn't they? Now, Peter quotes Proverbs 26:11, and that's the dog returning to its own vomit to support his point, and that's kind of a gross statement, but very accurate. You know, to the Jewish mind, and this would be even worse than to our mind. We get a mental picture of that, and it's kind of sickening, but to the Jew, there was nothing lower than a dog. I mean, dog was a term that they used for very unclean animals. Look at Luke chapter 16, and you can see why. Now, it's been said that a dog is like a toddler that never grows up. You still have to take care of him. Luke 16:21, talking about the rich man and Lazarus here. Remember, the verse 20 says, "And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores." So you see, that's why they thought dogs were unclean animals. So this quote up in 2 Peter 3, dog returning to its own vomit, would have even more impact on a Jewish mind than it does on ours. Now Peter goes on to give the parable of the prodigal pig. And he says, "A sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire." Now, you all remember the parable of the prodigal son. Now, that parable wasn't about the son. That parable was about the father. The parable of the prodigal son was that the heart of the father who will take back his son even after he's sinned. That's the point of that parable. Not how a person becomes saved. It's about a father who will take back his child even after that child has done terrible things. And you know what? Satan is just the same. The parable of the prodigal pig. Now, this pig came to Christianity, got cleaned up a little bit, and decided he didn't like it. So he went back to the mud hole, to the mire. You know what? Satan loves to have him back. He welcomes him back with open arms. And he'll welcome believers back into his mud hole. Because if he gets an unbeliever there, then he's got it made. That person won't become a believer. If he gets a believer wallowing in the mud hole, well, that believer's life is ruined. He can ruin the life of a believer, and that gives him pleasure. So that's the parable of the prodigal pig. These people are worse off than they were before because they've come in contact with the truth. They've rejected it. Now, next hour, we start chapter 3. And chapter 3 is going to be a reminder. Remember, this book is divided into reminders. Chapter 3 will be the reminder of the Lord's return. So we'll get that next hour. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this section in 2 Peter that we've been studying about false teachers, and we pray that we will be very careful, very diligent to keep our teaching as absolutely correct as we possibly can, because that's what's important to you. Father, thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. It's in His name we pray. Amen.